Amen.
Well, why don't we all stand up a second, stand up and turn around and greet at least four people, would you? Hey, Drew Meister. Hey, you can't ruin perfection, right?
Nice to meet you, sir. I'm trying to keep it, you know, nice and good.
All right, if we can be seated, please. If we could be seated, please. All right. It's my distinct privilege to introduce our speaker today. His love for the Lord and for the churches of the Restoration Movement make him an ideal speaker for our annual Restoration Appreciation Week. Dr. Keith Curran served faithfully and effectively as president of Kentucky Christian University for 22 years. Yes, very good. Before that, he served as a professor here at Great Lakes Christian College and at KCU. Amen. That's right. Dave Watkins is here today. That's right. I can tell you that. Our alums have a fond memory of Dr. Curran and recall his passion for preaching and ministry and his love of the Word of God. As president of KCU, the college experienced the greatest expansion in its history. Not only were 11 buildings added to the campus, but more importantly, he led in the establishment of a graduate school that offered master's degrees in Bible and ministry. He has traveled extensively throughout the world, preaching, teaching, counseling, and encouraging the saints in places like Ghana, West Africa, India, China, Taiwan, Thailand, Cuba, England, Austria, Germany, Italy, Ukraine, Russia, Nicaragua, and Haiti. A lot of places. In Ukraine, Dr. Curran established an independent college, the Commonwealth International University. At the time, it was the only accredited university of Christian higher education in that country. Dr. Curran holds a PhD in communication, history, and religious studies from MSU. Go Green! That's right. And for many years, he has served as an exemplary leader in the greater field of higher education. After his term as president of KCU, he maintains an international profile as a skilled preacher, keynote speaker, writer, church leader, higher education consultant, and mentor to students, faculties, ministers, and missionaries. I know of his work personally, as he has been a friend and mentor to me throughout my presidency here at Great Lakes Christian College. He has been married to his wife Topsy for 55 years. Topsy, if you could stand up, Topsy. I'm sorry that had to happen to you, but somebody had to do that. But Keith would be the first to admit that her support and belief in his life in ministry has been essential to his success. Any success he has had. Together, they have three grown children, all of whom are graduates of KCU. So it is my honor to present our speaker for today's session of Restoration Appreciation Week. Please welcome Dr. Keith Curran.
Thank you, Larry. I can't wait to hear what he's got to say. Maybe we should have him speak today instead. I don't know. That's kind of humbling to hear that introduction, and I appreciate your comments. And believe me, it's not as great as it appears, okay? I have been humbled many a time through the process, and it's especially humbling to be back here at Great Lakes Christian College, where I got my start in higher education. And this place will always hold a special place in my heart for that reason. You know, when we first start out, we don't really know what we're doing. And so somebody has to take a gamble on a newbie. And I'm grateful that Great Lakes decided to take that risk and launch my career. And I'm grateful. I can't express my gratitude enough for that. Along the way, I met a lot of marvelous people, and many of them are here today. I look out across the audience, and I see former faculty colleagues and students, lots of students that sat in my classes, and they even showed up today. In fact, they got here early. They never used to do that. I guess they want to see if I could still walk to the podium. Which is always a curiosity when a guy who's 76 years old can still walk to anywhere. We're here to talk about a movement today. And I thought, well, I'd just tell you, I'm just glad when I can move at all. So, movement, that sounds pretty good, pretty interesting. I'd like to start off my talk with you this morning. You know, somebody asked me if I was going to be preaching, and I said, no, I'm going to be lecturing, but I'll probably break out in a sermon from time to time. I'd rather be preaching than lecturing. But my assignment today is rather a self-appointed assignment. I'm going to be talking to you about P.H. Welshemer. How many of you have heard of P.H. Welshemer? Wow, quite a number of you. What do you know about him? Canton? Canton, First Christian Church in Canton, okay. First megachurch minister in our movement, B.H. Welshemer. That's where it all got started. So I think he's an important person for us to talk about because he had an interesting slant on the ministry, which we need to be reminded about, which maybe has lost its way a little bit in certain places. I brought a gift for you today from P.H. Welshemer. A gift I want you to take home with you. How many ministers do we have with us today? Would you stand, please, so I can see better? I can't see really well without you standing. All of these ministers here. Now, I have a question for you. You can go ahead and sit down. I have a question. Why didn't everybody stand up? God, through Jesus Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave the ministry of reconciliation to the church of Jesus Christ. And so when I say, how many ministers do we have here this morning, would all the ministers please stand? That's much more impressive, don't you think? Thank you. Sometimes we get a little bit confused as to who the ministers are. They're usually people who we designate as the ones who will visibly represent the congregation. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. We all share in this ministry together. I think that's part of the important understanding that we must come to when it comes to P.H. Welshemer. P.H. Welshemer believed that the whole church should be engaged in communicating Christ to the community. And when he set out, he wasn't planning to grow a megachurch. That was not his goal. His goal was to win souls to Jesus Christ. Amen. And on the way to the goal, the church grew. And the church became the largest church that anybody knew about in the Restoration Movement. One of the largest churches ever to be grown in America. First Christian Church in Canton, Ohio. My first exposure to P.H. Welshemer happened through my parents, who drugged me to Canton, Ohio one Sunday. And we attended services at First Christian Church where P.H. Welshemer was preaching. I remember listening to him preach that Sunday and being pretty impressed, even though I was only about 6 or 7 years old at the time. I never lost my image, in my mental image of P.H. Welshemer. And we go back maybe a half a dozen other times before his death in 1957. And on one occasion, when we went back, there was no service going on. It was in the middle of the week. My parents took me to see him, along with my three brothers. And he was in his office. He came out into the foyer. He greeted us. And he looked right at me. And he said, "You must be Keith." And I was shocked that he would know my name. But my parents had already clued him in. You see, they had this conspiracy going on that maybe some of him could rub off on some of me. And maybe it worked, I don't know. But I do remember that he called me by name. As a matter of fact, that was P.H. Welshemer's policy, to know all the kids by name. Now, you have a church of 7,000, and you think that's quite an undertaking to know all the names. But he set out to know all the names of all of the children so that when they walked past him on Sunday morning, he could call them by name. That's one of the reasons the church grew, because he took a personal interest in people. P.H. Welshemer didn't just arrive on the scene and start growing a megachurch. Oftentimes, when we look at the leaders of significant movements, we don't see them until they start leading. That's when they hit our radar screen. But the fact of the matter is, their cultivation and their preparation for the ministry which they conducted or the leadership which they provided happened a long time before they ever hit the surface. Nobody paid any attention to them until one day. Something happened, and the attention was drawn to this person. They never sought the attention, but it happened because they were driven by purpose. Two most important days in your life, the day you're born and the day you find out why. Some of you here today maybe haven't even found out why yet. You're still struggling with why. You know why it's important to know why you're here? Because until you know why you're here, you'll never be an effective person at doing what you do. There are a lot of people who go through life just kind of meandering from one place to another, doing one thing after another. They haven't figured why out yet. When you figure out why you're here, what's the most important thing that you can do with the time that you have on the planet? It'll change everything. You now have motivation you never had before. You don't need to be paid to do what you do, because pay is not sufficient motivation to accomplish effectiveness. You got to have fire in your belly. There has to be some driving force that propels you forward. Most people who meander through life, they know what to do when they have a job. They know how to do it, but they haven't figured out why yet. And until they figure out why, it just isn't going to come together the way it could. So, P.H. Welshemer, we're going to talk about P.H. And I have a gift for you from P.H. When you pick it up, you can pick it up as you leave. Judy Beavers is sitting right back here at the table, and she'll give you a gift. The gift is 100 suggestions that PH came up with for people in the ministry. And since we're all in the ministry, I have a copy for each person here. It's just as valid today as it was the day PH wrote it many decades ago. Pick that up on your way out, and we'll extend the discussion that way through that piece that he's written for us. So, how did P.H. come on the scene like he did? What happened in his life that led him to Canton, Ohio eventually, and to growing this church that he grew? Well, it all happened a long time before P.H. ever came on the scene. Started with his mother, Louisa Jane Welshimer, who was a descendant of John Wilson, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. In fact, when P.H. found out that he was descended from American royalty, he thought a lot was going to be expected of him. So that's kind of a motivating force in his life. But a lot of things have to happen before our preparation is complete and God's purpose for us is completely revealed to us. Sometimes it takes years for that to happen. We may try a lot of other things, like P.H. did. Thought he was going to be a school teacher. Then he thought he was going to be an attorney. Ended up being a preacher of the gospel. So, why are you here? Maybe you'll discover your purpose as we go through this journey today. You know, back in the day when I was teaching here, I taught Restoration History. Yep. You remember that? You remember that with joyfulness or with agony? Joyful agony. I remember do you remember the final exam that I gave in Restoration History class? It was a very simple final exam. All you had to do was write down everything you knew about Restoration History. And then for every new little tidbit of information that you included in the little blue book that you had, you got a point, right? Well, some of you didn't show up very well, but part of the reason for that is that a lot of people don't understand the importance of studying history. My students used to tell me that. Doesn't make any sense to study history. And I would ask them, well, why do you say that? Why doesn't it make any sense to you to study history? They say, because nobody ever learns anything from studying history. And you know, I stopped to think about that, and you know, there's a little bit of truth to it. Because we keep repeating the same errors throughout time, don't we? We keep making the same mistakes. And it reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians over in the first epistle, chapter 10, when he begins to chronicle all the sins of Israel and God's judgment on each of those sins. And then Paul said, these things, these judgments, happened to them as examples and were written down for us as warnings on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. How important is it to study history? So you don't have the same things happen to you that happened to Israel. And that God's judgment doesn't come down on you. That's why it's important. There's another reason to study history besides that. And it's revealed in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. This is what God says to Isaiah. I make known the end from the beginning. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient time, what is still to come. And so God is saying to Isaiah, if you want to know the future, you've got to go back to the beginning where I have disclosed the future to you. That's why it's important to take Old Testament courses from Walt Zorn, who's here somewhere, back there. You can pay me later for the plug. But It's true, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, God discloses what's going to happen in the end. That's why we study history. Because there's lessons to be learned. And as we look at P.H. Walshimer's life, who is now a historic figure, why go back and look at him? Because he has lessons in his life that we can benefit from. If we take God's advice to Isaiah and go back to the beginning in order to find the end of the story, I'm going to begin at the end of Walshimer's life so that we can then traverse back to the beginning where the end started. So, I want to start with Walshimer's personal history. This is what people thought about Walshimer at the end of his ministry. Dr. Joe Dampier, professor of church history at the Emanuel School of Religion near Johnson City, Tennessee, called Walshimer one of the greatest leaders of the Restoration Movement. And then added, his is the outstanding pastorate among churches of Christ and one of the outstanding pastorates of American Protestantism. Now, I want to stop right there for a little footnote, okay? This is the problem I'm running into. I've been studying P.H. Walshimer for 40 years. So I have things that I want to inject in here because they seem to be relevant for today. When Joe Dampier referred to P.H. Walshimer's ministry as one of the outstanding pastorates among churches of Christ, some of you may have flinched a little bit by his use of the term pastor. This was common nomenclature back in Walshimer's day. That was a term that was used. We're not going to debate whether it was an accurate use of the term or not. I'm just repeating history to you, okay? So, when Dampier comments on Walshimer's ministry, he says it was one of the outstanding pastorates in the Restoration Movement, and one of the most outstanding in American Protestantism. 1 year before Walshimer's death, Perry Epler Gresham, president of Bethany College in Bethany, West Virginia, cited P.H. Walshimer and Edgewood DeWitt Jones as the two men within the Christian churches whose preaching had meant the most to the cause of the Restoration during the 20th century. He mentioned Walshimer as the man who had established a filter and let the influence trickle throughout and into the world. T.K. Smith was a respected minister at the Tabernacle Church of Christ in Columbus, Indiana. This is what he wrote about Walshimer in the Christian Standard. In the modern history of the church, no man has stood out more distinctly in the realm of Christian achievement. He is the real leader of our conservative brotherhood and has earned the affection as well as the respect of all church people in America. In 1942, Edgar DeWitt Jones, well-known author, lecturer, and minister of the Central Woodward Christian Church in Detroit, Michigan, said that he could not recall any other minister among all the churches of Christ whose success in soul winning could approximate Walshimer's. He called Walshimer's ministry a perennial Pentecost and added that Walshimer would go down in history as a faithful servant of God and an ardent evangelist of the everlasting gospel. Walshimer's ministry was not limited to Christian Church or Church of Christ circles. He regarded the city of Canton, Ohio as his mission field. And so he worked with other ministers in the community to address moral corruption in the city and to meet the unmet needs of the poor. He believed this was very important to have relationships with other ministers in the community, ministers that did not think like he thought, who held different doctrinal persuasions. And the reason that he felt like that was important was because you cannot win anyone to Christ that you don't treat with respect. And he viewed his fellows in the ministry in Canton, Ohio, as needing the gospel as much as anybody in the city needed the gospel. That didn't mean that he felt he was right about everything, but he had some truth that they hadn't received yet, and he felt it was his responsibility as God's ambassador to share the truth that he had, that they had not yet discovered. And in the process, he was open to discovering the truths which they had discovered that he had missed. It's kind of an interesting idea that somebody who preaches behind a Presbyterian banner could have any truth that would be beneficial to me. But that's the way he felt about things. I kind of think that's a good idea. But Welsham was such a powerful preacher. He conducted an evangelistic meeting after evangelistic meeting at the Canton Church. He would end one and just very shortly start another one. These evangelistic campaigns would go on for sometimes 6, 7, 8 weeks in length. And his philosophy was, as long as people are coming to Christ, we're going to keep the meeting going. We called those protracted meetings. They had a starting date, no ending date. And many of the other preachers in town from the denominational churches would see the people from their churches going to First Christian Church to attend these evangelistic meetings, and they became upset. You can imagine what it would be like, because our preachers' egos, preachers have egos, don't they? And preachers' egos are often attached to numbers. And if they see the numbers going out their door and going in his door, that's a problem. But they realized that he was preaching the truth. And so one of the reasons why the church in Canton grew like the way it did was because Welshman just had this idea, this crazy idea, that God is the one with all of the authority, and his word is reliable. So if you trust God's authority and you trust the reliability of the Bible and you stick with that, then people will come and they will listen to it and they will respond to it. Now, when I discovered this about P.H. Welshmer, I reflected a little bit on my own ministry. When I was in Kentucky as a student, I preached for a little church called the Lower Grassy Church of Christ, which was a non-instrumental congregation. They embraced me as a brother in Christ, even though I came from an instrumental background, and I preached for them for 4 years. At the end of that period of time, the president called me on the phone one day, and he said, "Did you come into my office? I'd like to talk to you." He said, "We've got a church up in northeastern Ohio that's affiliated with the Disciples of Christ," but he says, "They're not really disciple churches. They don't know what they are." He said, "They want a preacher, and I want you to go up there and talk to them." And I agreed to do that. I got up there, and I found out that this congregation, the Fowler's Mills Christian Church, which at the time was known as Fowler's Mills Community Christian Church, had actually been started by Alexander Campbell. The church goes back to 1839. Campbell had gone to Chardon, Ohio to preach a series of revival meetings or evangelistic campaigns, and out of that evangelistic campaign came this congregation, the Fowler's Mills Christian Church, established in 1839. The building still stands. It's on the National Register of Historic Places. And when I arrived there, and preached for them, they wanted to talk to me about becoming their minister. And when we got into the meeting about what they wanted in a minister, they really didn't know what they wanted. Because in the church, there were people from all different denominational persuasions. It was a community church. And when they taught Bible school, when the preacher preached sermons, they never really preached what you would call a biblical sermon, because they didn't want to offend any of the various mindsets that were located there in the church. And so they asked me, they said, well, if you became our preacher, what would you preach? And I said, I only know what's in the book. That's all I know. I can't preach anything except what's in the book. Well, they didn't know what that meant exactly. So they agreed with that. They said, we'll go along with that. What harm could there be in that? So they also had told me that, you know, when somebody decides they want to become a member of the church, what happens? And they said, well, we don't have too many people come become members of the church. Usually they come as infants, which was a novel idea. Okay, so just how does that work? An infant wants to become a member of the church. Well, their parents bring them and they baptize them. And I said, well, what do you mean, how do you baptize them? I said, well, the last preacher baptized them with rose petals. I said, oh, okay, I get that. I mean, if you're gonna baptize an infant, rose petals is as good as anything, right? So I didn't disagree with their experience. I just said, well, I tell you what, I'm just going to preach the Bible. So we get into the interview with the congregation. And in the interview with the congregation, a lady found out from my sermon that I believe in baptism by immersion, because I think that's what the Bible teaches. And she said, if you become our preacher, are you going to make all of us be baptized by immersion? And I said, no, I will not do that. I won't make anybody do anything. But I said, if you hear the word of God and you want to be baptized, you want to be immersed into Jesus Christ, I'll be happy to help you do that. And that's the way Welshumer approached the people who lived in the city of Canton, Ohio. He didn't condemn anybody's view. He just saw people as needing more information. You know, most people are not obstinate, they're not resistant to ideas, they just don't know what the ideas are or why people have certain ideas. And so he conducted his ministry in a whole different way than a lot of preachers were conducting their ministries. He said, this is the way you do it, this is what God says. You do this, you go to hell. You don't do this, bad things will happen. So he just was a kind, gentle person. I just saw Larry look at his watch, so I better look at mine. Whoa. I've been studying P.H. Welshumer for 40 years. And when you study someone for a long time, you have much more information than what you can share in 40 minutes. So I'm not going to get done, but I'd be happy to share whatever you want to understand about him. Let me just give you a brief overview of some of the accomplishments that took place during Welshumer's ministry. P.H. Welshumer baptized over 17,000 people during his ministry in Canton, Ohio. This is kind of a bold statement for me to make, but I think it's probably true. If we were to tabulate all of the people who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the people in this room, I doubt if it would total to 17,000. So there was something very unique about Welshumer. He always left the door open for discussion, for talking about things that could be. He gave people insights they didn't have before, because the manner in which he approached people was non-confrontational. And quite frankly, I've confronted a whole lot of people in my ministries. It doesn't work very well. So, 17,000 people were baptized. The church facilities were relocated twice to make more space for people who wanted to come and share in the life of the church. The last relocation was expanded three times and occupied an entire city block in the city of Canton. This Canton ministry covered a period of 55 years. He recruited and personally mentored in his lifetime 37 young men for the ministry of the church. And most of those continued to career in ministry throughout their entire lifetime. I'm wondering again today how it would compare if we were to add up all of the people that our ministries represented here today have encouraged to go into full-time ministry, preaching ministry in the local church. How many we would have? Would there be 37 out of all of us that are gathered here? I can name a few people that I've influenced for ministry. I can think of a couple that I've encouraged not to do it. I mean, there's a ministry in encouraging people not to do something too, which is would not be best. But I guess where I'm coming from here is I'm trying to discover ways that his life can help us understand our own situation. How his vigor for the ministry, his passion for the ministry, translated not only into lost souls won to Christ, but servants going out into the battlefields of life. Because both of those things have to happen. Because if they don't happen, then this thing we call the restoration movement is doomed. We have to produce after our own kind. I think we need to be concerned about the fact that we might be reproducing after our own kind, and our own kind is not being productive and fruitful enough. We need to think about that. P.H. Walshimer, because there was a lot of people who didn't have, a lot of churches that did not have preachers, P.H. Walshimer felt we need to train more preachers. And so he started an institute to train preachers. It was called Phillips Bible Institute. Phillips Bible Institute started in 1914. And it's an interesting story. T.W. Phillips, who was an oil magnate, member of the Church of Christ, and wrote The Church of Christ by a Layman. Some of you have seen the book or read the book. He had a lot of money. So he said, I'm going to invest a lot of money, get this school started. It's going to be funded, completely funded, and it's going to be located right there at First Christian Church in Canton, Ohio. And so the church became a laboratory, if you will, for the training of young people for ministry. It wasn't just men, it was also women, because he had this idea that the church was involved in ministry and women were involved in the church, therefore women were involved in ministry. He had taken some logic courses back in college, and so he kind of figured that out. And so he started this school in 1914. First year class, 643 students the first year of its existence. 643 students were enrolled the first year. 82 were day students. 257 were night students, and 304 were distance learning students. Isn't that amazing? Back in 1914, they had distance learning students. Today we talk about our online students. What are they? They're distance learning students. Was he ahead of his time or what? He was a visionary. Here's the problem. School only lasted for 2 years. They moved their operations to Valparaiso University in Indiana. And the school is totally out of existence now. Even some semblance of it is out of existence now. T.W. Phillips made the initial financial investment, but he didn't stay with it. He was hoping that First Christian Church would take over the funding of it. You know why the church closed? The church wasn't able to fund it alone. And other churches were not willing to help fund Phillips Bible Institute. I think it's all coming back, isn't it? You know how history repeats itself? This college was brought into existence by the church. The future existence of Great Lakes Christian College depends upon the church. And the church depends on Great Lakes Christian College to provide ministry, prepare ministers. You know, what kind of rationale is there that, you know, we'll send our money to you so that you will prepare ministers if we can't get ministers? It's something called return on investment. We invest here, we get a return on investment. And all of our colleges are experiencing the same kind of thing. This is not anything that's an anomaly to this institution. We have the same issues going on at Kentucky Christian, and we have schools that are struggling even to survive today. Schools that used to be, you know, sort of like guardians of the faith at one time or another, struggling to maintain existence. Welsham was also known as the world's foremost authority on Bible schools, and I'm probably going to end with this. Welsham had this strange idea that if you taught people the Bible, that the church would grow. Because in the process of teaching people the Bible, you teach them not only what the Bible says about how to become a Christian and how to grow as a Christian, but the Bible also teaches us that we ought to be producing after our own kind, that we ought to be going into all the world and sharing this gospel message, teaching, baptizing, and teaching some more, and multiplying the church. And so his church growth strategy was not only to be kind and gentle and compassionate toward people of all stripes, with the view that you have to win their friendship before you can win their hearts, but we need to be busy about sharing the gospel by more people than just the preacher, the minister. It has to be a group experience. It has to be, pardon for the use of the terminology, it takes a village, okay? I'd rather say it takes a tribe, a whole tribe of Christians in a local congregation who are taking the gospel out to the community. So that's the way you grow a church. That's nothing new, is it? I think I see that in the New Testament. You see, Welshmer thought we ought to restore the pattern as it is revealed in the New Testament. And if you restore the pattern, we're not talking about just part of the pattern or a piece of the pattern. We're talking about the entire pattern in the New Testament. And if we if we reproduce the entire pattern, then that means Tom and Tammy both become evangelists. Ah. Evangelists in the sense of going into their community and turning their friends into brothers and sisters. That was the magic potion that Welshimer had. So he grew a Bible school. He became the world's foremost authority on Bible schools. People came from all over the world to his school of methods in Canton, Ohio, to learn how to run a Bible school so they could grow a church. Today, we try to grow a church without Bible school. Welshimer would say, that's stupid. How can people ever grow to be good Christians, evangelistic Christians, ministering Christians, ministers and ambassadors of reconciliation, if they don't know what the Bible teaches? And you can't get too much of that. So, and how much of it do you get on Sunday morning for a 20-minute sermon? Not enough. Welshimer loved to preach, but he knew that that wasn't the key to church growth. The key to church growth was to teach, just like the Great Commission says. Teach, baptize, and keep teaching. Don't ever stop teaching. P.H. Welshimer died in 1957 at the age of 84 years. Some of his preacher boys were by his bedside at the moment of his death, and they heard him pray. He was dying of throat cancer. Welshimer's prayer was, Lord, don't let me lose my voice. Let me preach just one more sermon. It's so simple. It's so simple. And then he closed his eyes and he died. And you know what? God answered his prayer. And dozens of preachers who are keeping the story going, who continue to preach, and who are having offspring, they're producing after their own kind, and more preachers are going out and preaching. I think it's time to quit. A fly just about flew in my mouth. Wow. You know, let me tell you this story, and then we're going to be done, I promise. When John Nugent asked me if I would do this, I had my topic pretty well picked out. I was going to do something on Welshimer. It had been away from Welshimer studies for a while, and so I started working on it again. And I sat down in my office, and I wrote 60 pages of material. And I thought, I can't do 60 pages at Great Lakes for this program. And so I narrowed it down to 20. And I got through 5. There's so much stuff here. I would encourage you to do a study of P.H. Welshimer if you can. And if you don't have any material, I got a book in the wake. Moving along now. I got 60 pages of it. And I'm going to finish it. And so you're going to have it at some point, and I'll see that you have access to getting copies of it. Thank you so much for your attention today. And if you have questions, I'm going to be over at lunch. And if you're not too quick, I'll beat you there. Thank you very much.